24, we have...
...heard the lesson for today with the thought in mind that perhaps some of us would be newer in an understanding of the Scriptures and might like some of the simpler applications of the Bible and the verification of facts. Brother Seclemium, as you will soon learn, has a charming manner of presenting the Scriptures and a very profound knowledge of them. We look forward to his lesson, Hidden Gems of Truth, Brother Seclemium of San Francisco.
Thank you, Brother Edward. The Bible is beautifully and sensitively written by men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. These men wrote cryptically and in greatly compressed form, without a waste of words. Events spanning centuries and even millennia are often concentrated into a few brief verses. Intensely fascinating episodes involving a variety of deep and moving emotions are often simply and starkly stated, with the details left to the imagination. This was, of course, necessary. If it were not so, the Bible would be so voluminous and unwieldy that because of its sheer size and verbosity, men might be reluctant to delve into its pages and obtain its teachings and revelations. And if it were of tremendous size, containing many thousands of pages, it is doubtful if many millions of copies would be printed and circulated each year as now. So it is an abbreviated and coded book, difficult for the casual reader to understand, and meant to be so. The ordinary reader has eyes that see not and ears that hear not. But we, as consecrated Christians, as members of the body of Christ, have partaken of the same Holy Spirit which impelled those who wrote the book. So our minds are in harmony. Our thoughts run along parallel lines. Our eyes see and our ears hear. We understand the divine plan. So when we read and meditate upon the Holy Scriptures, a wonderful thing happens. We catch the spark. Our minds catch fire. Our mentalities are quickened and illuminated by the same Holy Spirit which inspired the writing. And what is the result? The few simple and familiar verses we are contemplating take on new beauty and detail. The gaps are filled in for us, and the account becomes clear and alive. It is like a small and compact flower bud, exquisite in itself, which before our eyes opens and expands into a magnificent blossom, fragrant and breathtaking in its beauty. Thus a single verse of Scripture, already eloquent in its simplicity, when meditated upon in the spirit of truth, assumes really inspiring proportions. And it is a never-ending process. There appears to be no limit to the treasures of the Scriptures. As our hymn expresses it, "'Tis a mine eye deeper too than can mortal ever go. Search we may for many years, still some new rich gem appears." And this is literally true. So today, in the language of Proverbs 2:4, we are going to seek as for silver and search as for hid treasure and turn up some of these gems which are hidden in the Scriptures. The Lord put them there for us to find, and it is a joy to do so. I call these gems the plan in a capsule, and you will see why. The first one of these gems we are going to consider today is found in Psalm 104:29-31. "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works." Now here are three verses of Scripture, totaling only 51 words, but which contain the entire divine plan of the ages, from the beginning to everlasting, in a capsule. Here is a small bud, beautiful in itself, And as we meditate upon it, see how it opens up and flowers before our eyes, just as the Lord intended it should. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. We know that at first Adam had a wonderful fellowship with God. God used to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. They were father and son together. What fascinating and loving conversations they must have had. Then one evil day, sin entered into the world. The son disobeyed his father. Adam disobeyed God. We read in Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." They were troubled, sorely troubled. Then, because of their disobedience, they were banished from their beautiful garden home, and they began to die. They brought forth their children in trouble. As God told the woman in Genesis 3:16, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." As Job expressed it in Job 5:7, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." He also said in Job 14:1, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." When someone has once experienced the favor of the Lord, seen his face, so to speak, it is agonizing to lose that favor. Job felt the agony when he cried, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy?" David felt it when for a time he was separated from God. He pleaded in Psalm 13:1, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" And Isaiah, contemplating the miseries of Israel, sadly said to God, "Thou hast hid thy face from us." And then when Jesus came and took Adam's place in death, it was necessary that he too know the agony of having God hide his face. For a moment on the cross, God seemed to have abandoned him. He too was troubled. He cried out in anguish of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Today, the whole world is sorely troubled. We are living in a great time of trouble. God seems to have hidden his face from the world. Evil is permitted to run rampant. Good men do not understand the permission of evil. Where is God, men ask? Why doesn't he do something? Others say God is dead. He must be, otherwise he would do something. They are perplexed and troubled, doubting the very existence of God, because he has hidden his face. These are the conditions described by the words, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled." It is the history of the world. But it will not always be so, because the Lord in Ezekiel 39:29 speaks of a time to come, saying, "Neither will I hide my face any more from them." Then our gem text says, "Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." We read of man's creation in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." First, God designed the intricacies of the human body and planned all its functions to the minutest detail. Then he formed the body of Adam using the elements of the earth, or as the ancient record expresses it, the dust of the ground. There was no evolution here. The missing link will always be missing. It never existed. The body of Adam was a direct creation of God. So there it lay on the green grass of Eden, complete and perfect in every respect. But it did not move. Its eyes did not see. Its ears did not hear. Its heart did not beat to circulate the blood which was already in its veins. Its brain and nervous system received and transmitted no impressions. It had no thoughts. Why? It lacked just one thing. It lacked the breath of life. It wasn't breathing. So then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or as another translation has it, the breath of lives. He simply inflated man's lungs with the air which is necessary for any form of life on earth, and suddenly the body breathed and lived. The heart began to beat, carrying the life-containing blood to all parts of the body. The brain awakened, the eyes opened, and the man became a living soul. This is how man's life started, by an inbreathing of the breath of life. Then we read in Psalm 146:4 how man's life terminates. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. The process is simply reversed. God gave man breath and he lived. God takes his breath away and he dies, and his body returns to the elements of the earth from which it was taken. As Ecclesiastes 12:7 expresses it, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or breath, shall return unto God who gave it." The spirit, or breath, represents the right to live. In harmony with this, Job 12:10 speaks of God as the one in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So the sentence upon Adam was, Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Because of his disobedience, Adam forfeited his right to live, and he lost that right for all of his children as well. All mankind came under the declaration of our text, "Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust." Now up to this point, the import of our text has been sad. The turning away of God's face, first from Adam and then the entire world, the deep trouble and distress resulting from the permission of evil, the taking away of the breath or right to live, the long and seemingly endless procession to the grave, the final return to dust. These things sadden us, and to those who do not understand the divine plan, the situation appears hopeless. But now we come to the happy part of our gem text, which says, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." The part reading, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created," has a twofold meaning, and both meanings gladden our hearts. God's Spirit is his power or influence. In the past, God sent forth his Spirit on many occasions and for many purposes. For example, we read in the account of the creation of the world that the Spirit of God moved upon or brooded upon the face of the waters. And when this happened, mighty forces were brought into play to shape and prepare the earth for man's habitation. Then God poured his Spirit upon his holy prophets, who, we are told, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon Joseph in Egypt, and upon Moses in Midian. It came upon Gideon, and upon Samson and David, and other faithful and worthy servants of ancient times, impelling them and inspiring them to do God's will in mighty ways. Then the Holy Spirit of God finally came upon John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. It drove him into the wilderness of Judea, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 40:3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Men were in expectation of Messiah, and John baptized the repentant of Israel for the remission of their sins. And it was John who hinted of a new and marvelous manifestation of the Holy Spirit still to come, different from any manifestation heretofore experienced. He said in Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then Jesus came to John to be baptized, but not for the remission of sins, for he had none. For him, the symbol of immersion in water had a different meaning. It symbolized going down into death and then being raised to newness of life, of sacrificing his human nature and becoming a new creature. Then we read in Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." This was the beginning of his dying as a man and the beginning of his living as a new divine creature. This is the first time God's Holy Spirit had been sent to beget a new creature of the divine nature. 3.5 years later, the humanity of Jesus died forever on the cross, and his new nature arose to live forever. After his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples, as we read in Acts 1:4-5, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Then the account is given in Acts 2:1-4 of the promised new and powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were people of many nations and tongues in Jerusalem that day, and each heard in his own language the wonderful works of God. The account says, "They were amazed, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" Then Peter stood up and told them what it meant, saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." This was nothing less than Spirit begettal. The same Holy Spirit that had imbued the head, Christ Jesus, had begun to descend to anoint his body, the church. And as each member of his body has received this Spirit, begetting him to the divine nature, it has had the same effect. When Jesus received it, he immediately began his preaching ministry. When those at Pentecost received it, they began to use their tongues to prophesy and preach. As each one of us receives it, we tell out the glad tidings at every opportunity and build up one another in the most holy faith. We renounce our earthly interests, aims, and ambitions, and walk in newness of life. We begin a new life, to become new creatures. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He also said in Ephesians 4:23-24, And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, or new creature, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Also in Colossians 3:9-10, "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So this is what our gem text means when it says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created." Those referred to as "they" are Jesus Christ and the members of his body, the church. By the begetting of God's Holy Spirit, they are created a new creation. But there is another meaning also to this portion of the text, a wider and more general application. It is obvious that the prophecy of Joel was not entirely fulfilled at Pentecost. The prophecy says in Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So there is still another and later manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it is still future. To better understand this application of the Scripture, we must consider it together with the following portion of our gem text, thus: "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." This tells us of the resurrection and restitution work of the millennial kingdom and the end of death. Resurrection is recreation. By virtue of our Lord's ransom sacrifice, all who have ever lived will be raised from the dead. As John 5:28 and 29 expresses it, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." This is truly a marvelous thing, a tremendous exhibition of the power of the Holy Spirit of God to create again bodies for all who have died, and then from the memory of God to impress each body with his individual personality, so that each one is the exact and identical person he was when previously alive. This is a fantastically complicated operation, and this is only the beginning. Then follows the work of restitution, the bringing to perfection. This is also a creative work of the Spirit. Then the prayer of David in Psalm 51:10 will be answered for all men. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." There are so many scriptures that indicate this wonderful work that we cannot cite them all. In Ezekiel 36:26 and 27 is a promise given to the Jews, but applicable to all men. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." This taking away of stony, selfish hearts, and replacing them with tender, loving hearts, is a work of recreation, a restoration to righteousness and human perfection. As Peter expresses it in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And the Revelator saw this glad time in prophetic vision, saying in Revelation 21:1-5, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Besides the people and the government of the world, the physical earth itself will reflect God's glory as foretold in Isaiah 35:1-2. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." You see how much is packed in that short and simple verse of our gem text, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." And this new arrangement on earth will last forever. The nightmare of the reign of sin and death will be forgotten. Only the lessons learned by the permission of evil will be remembered. This is beautifully summed up by the prophecy of Isaiah 65:17-18. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And this leads us to the final verse of our gem text. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. Thus it is seen that our gem text is a summation of the entire plan of God relating to his human family. He wanted a human family he could rejoice in, to love and serve him of their own free will. It shows the fall into sin, the loss of the right to live, the redemption from death, the restoration of the willing and obedient to life, the earth made glorious, and finally, God rejoicing in his works forever. The next hidden gem of truth we are going to consider is found in Job 14:7-15. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. O, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. This text, too, contains the entire divine plan for man in a capsule. It is complete and beautiful in itself, almost poetic, and as we consider it, see how its beauty unfolds and expands and reveals God's greatness and goodness to his human family. The first verse of our gem text, "There is hope of a tree if it be cut down," seems to refer directly to an episode related in the fourth chapter of Daniel. The account is in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and emperor of the world, given in the first person, Daniel 4:4-17. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud, and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. As the dream was related to him, apparently two interpretations appeared before Daniel's mental vision, one local and contemporary, and the other of really staggering proportions and scope. Daniel debated which one he should relate to Nebuchadnezzar. He hesitated. We read in the 19th verse, "Then Daniel was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him." The Moffat translation says, "For a moment Daniel was staggered. He was alarmed by what he foresaw." Then he decided to relate the lesser interpretation, which involved Nebuchadnezzar personally, and it was this. As ruler of the universal empire of Babylon, which completely dominated the world, the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was to be cut down, but the stump and roots were to remain in the earth until seven times had passed. He was to lose his dominion, but it would be preserved for him and restored after 7 years. This was to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson that he was not as important as he thought himself. In Daniel's words, "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." In 1 year, the prophecy was fulfilled. The sentence was carried out. The king lost his sanity and lived like an animal, shunning human association for 7 years. Then we read, "When the time was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praising and honoring him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom lasts from age to age." Now let us consider the other and vastly greater meaning of this dream, which ties in with our gem text and which encompasses the entire history of the human race from the beginning to the ages of eternity. "I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruits thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." This remarkable tree, in its glory and beauty, represented the first dominion of earth given to the human race in its representative and head, Adam. God said to Adam in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The original glory of man and the power and dominion vested in him were indeed sublime. He was set over the whole earth to bless and feed and protect and shelter every living thing. Then the dream continued, "Behold, a watcher and an holy one," which Moffat translates angel guard, "came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches.'" This is what happened when sin entered the world. Adam failed the test of obedience. Then the command came to hew down the tree. The glory and beauty and power of mankind were taken away. the lower creation no more found shelter, protection, and blessing under man's influence. The sentence of death chewed down the great tree, scattered his fruit and foliage, and left the lower creation without its Lord and benefactor. Adam lost his Eden. We read in Genesis 3:24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Might not these cherubim be called angel guards? The dream continues. "Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass." So far as man was concerned, all power to recover the lost dominion was hopelessly gone. But it was not so from God's standpoint. The original dominion was his gracious gift and was his plan for man. Though he had commanded it to be hewn down, yet the root, God's purpose and plan of restitution, continued. The hope of it continued in the earth. Although bound with strong fetters, so that it should not sprout until the divinely appointed time. As the dream progresses, the figure changes from the stump of a tree to that of a man. It says, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him." It shows a man debased and degraded, and brought down to the companionship and likeness of beasts, his higher reasoning dethroned, and all his beauty gone. How well this describes fallen and depraved man, no longer the Lord of earth, his glory and dominion departed. Progressively since the fall, the race has been having its portion with the beasts. Although fairly recently knowledge has been greatly increased, the human heart has become increasingly beastly and degraded. Then the dream goes on to say, "And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Sin and death have reigned for 6,000 years. It will take another 1,000 years to bring about a restoration of man to his original dominion. When the millennial kingdom has done its work, man's madness will be completely cured. Seven times will have passed over him, and he will again be the king of earth. He will then be able to say in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, "At the same time my reason returned unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways just, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So, from this fascinating account in Daniel, we are able to understand what is meant by the first three verses of our gem text in Job 14:7-15. "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." It is getting close to the time when the scent of water will be detected. This will be when Revelation 22:1-17 are fulfilled. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Then, by way of contrast with what shall be, our gem text describes present conditions. "But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. This last phrase is an indication of the time the resurrection will take place. Till the heavens be no more is the time. The heavens mentioned here are the spiritual ruling powers of this present evil world. The present heavens, which are now, are dominated by Satan and are to be destroyed. We read in 2 Peter 3, 7, 12, and 13, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." As the old heavens are dominated by Satan, the new heavens will be ruled by Christ. Then will be fulfilled the words of Jesus in John 5, 25, 28, and 29. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." The rest of the gem text echoes the yearnings of a groaning creation, tired and sick of sin and death. Like Job, who uttered the words, "feeling abandoned by God and longing for peace and rest, wishing and hoping for something better after this life, which has proven so disappointing, casting themselves upon God. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands." That last sentence of our text, "thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands," gives us a wonderful insight to the character and intent of our God. The human family is the work of his hands, his supreme creation on earth. He said to the Logos, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." He loves every human being who has ever lived. It was he who provided a redeemer. He is not willing that any should perish. When they go down into death, he misses them. He holds them lovingly in his memory, and he wants to see them again. He wants them to come back. He wants to enjoy a perfect human creation, a family that will return his love for them. So this last verse is tremendously significant. "Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands." This means that the great Jehovah God himself eagerly anticipates the resurrection of the dead, each one of the dead. There are many other such hidden gems of truth in the Scriptures, each giving the divine plan in a capsule. These are not accidental or coincidental. They are planted there for us, whose eyes the Lord has opened, and being able to find them and see their lessons corroborating our understanding of the divine plan of the ages is the strongest possible evidence that we are in the truth.
Gems of truth, beautiful nutshell applications of the divine plan for all of us to appreciate. We recognize that Brother Tsiklemin only used one or two basic gem texts to unfold the marvelous features of the divine plan. There are hundreds more he could have considered, all of us know as students of the Scriptures. Since our time schedule is a little bit different than our program, because of an earlier interruption in our plans, we're going to suggest that we close this service without a song. We do have another service yet today, Brother Arthur Newell to service with a lesson on the ransom and the sin offering. We'll have a brief intermission and then his service. But for now, may we rise, and Brother Sir Clement will close with prayer.